As we begin this afternoon, I want to remind you of where we ended off last night. And I hope that the importance of what I'm about to share is seen in this. Once again, if you think about what we covered in last night's presentation, what were you made for? Do you remember? Love. This kind of love that you just tasted in the last presentation, this is what you were made for. How did we fall from that? Remember? Lies about who? About God. Jesus came to show us the truth about God. His most clearest revelation was on the cross, so that by the revelation of the truth about His love, by that love, love in us could be awakened once again, that stuff that we were made for. You're tasting a small portion of that this afternoon. It's more than a formula. It's more than a program. Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, please be with us. Holy Spirit, just help your words here to land. In your precious name we pray all this. Amen. I want us to turn to Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. First verse here on your handout. It says, therefore be, what does it say? Imitators of God. What does it mean to imitate something? Act like, okay. The Greek word here is mimetai. That's the Greek word from which we get our English word mimic. What he's basically saying is mimic God. Watch what God does and does it and do it. As beloved children, children who are loved, and it says, and walk, what does it say? What does it mean to mimic God? It means to walk in, some versions say, live a life of love, which is where the title comes from. Just as Christ loved you and gave himself up for us. This idea of mimicking God. Look at it over there in the gray section there at Exodus 20, 4 and 5. It says, do not make for yourselves images of anything in heaven or on earth or in the water under the earth. Do not bow down to any idol or worship it. This is a lot bigger than just idol worship or image worship. We're not to make images of anything, even of God. We're not to make images of God. Why? Why do you think? All of that is a good and right answer. I'm going to submit to you another possible answer. We were created to be little images of God. And when we make other images of God, we're abandoning our purpose. We are to be Jesus to the world, are we not? Not in an idolatrous sense, but we're to represent Him to the world. We're to be a conduit of what He is to the world, a reflection of what He is. And when we make other images, we're abandoning whom God intended to be. Let us make man in our, what did He say? Isn't that interesting? Let us make man in our image. This is why even Paul is getting us back to this. And the clearest picture we get of what God is like is the cross. Mimic that. Live that. May that be not just be the message, but our way of life. In 1 Peter 4, 7 and 8, look at how important this is. It says, the end of all things is what? Now, how many in the room, how many have ever heard this sermon before? The end of all things is near. How many have heard that sermon before? Yes, Jesus is about to come back. Therefore, I am telling you, I've heard a ton of sermons. I have heard 20 sermons on Jesus is about to come back, therefore, blank. How many have heard that? What do we usually fill in the blank with? Think of it this way. If you knew Jesus was going to come back 6 months from now, are there things that you would become more serious about in your life?
Probably.
Let's talk about someone else for a moment. What things do you think others should become more serious about in their life if Jesus was about to come back?
That thoughtful hour every day.
Okay, that thoughtful hour every day. Good. Anything else?
What would you be afraid of?
Yeah, what would you be afraid of? Okay, trying to analyze that some. What else? Anything else you become, I mean, you think someone else should become more serious about? Anything?
Others know Him.
Okay, helping others know Him. Good. Okay.
Why doesn't she get more serious?
I hear you. I hear you. I'm just trying to protect people's good reputations here. Okay, yeah, maybe lifestyle, diet, follows. Maybe pray more. How many would start praying more? Be honest. How many would start praying more? How many would become more... Okay, yeah. How many would start getting more serious about Bible study? How many would do that? How many get more serious about evangelism? Anybody here do that? Yeah, Sharon? Yeah, we get so serious about all this other stuff. It's interesting what Peter actually tells us to become more serious about. Therefore, be alert and sober of mind so that you may pray. And above all, what does above all mean? Most important. Holy Spirit, help this land. Above all, above everything else. Love each other deeply. This is what you were made for. This is what God's trying to restore you to. The most important thing is to learn how to live in love. Some translations say, may your love for one another be intense. I get invited to a lot of churches within a 12-month period. And sometimes I walk away from some of these churches and I have to scratch my head and wonder, did they not listen to my sermons online before they invited me? Sometimes people invite me and they are sorely disappointed by what they get. Sometimes it's rather intense. And I have walked away from churches thinking, man, that was intense. What I'm looking forward to is the day when people can walk away from us and say with joy in their heart, man, that was intense. But what they're talking about is not something negative, but how deeply they felt loved by us. That's what he's calling us to. All of that other stuff's involved, I get it. But those are just puzzle pieces to show us a much larger picture of what God is. They're not to make us feel better than anyone else. They're not to make us feel more saved than anyone else, as if we have more truth than anyone else. It's not to be taken as a status. We've got nothing on anybody. We're not better than anybody. Those things are just there to show us God in hopes that that revelation of God can make us more loving towards everyone else. Humble servant love. That's what it means to follow the humble servant. In 1 Corinthians 16, verse 14, it says, do everything in what?
Love.
Is there ever a time that we shouldn't be loving? Now, that's an honest question because there are churches. Do you understand where some church members are coming from? Is there ever a time that we shouldn't be loving? I mean, really, doesn't it only go so far? And it's still really revelatory that we trust far more in the power of judgment than we do in the power of love. Is there ever a time where we shouldn't be loving? I think that everything, I don't know about you, but everything to me sounds pretty all-inclusive. Anyone else see it that way? That means if you're breathing, it's the right time to love. And you can still get in arguments. I had a friend that came to visit me in Canada a few years back, and he's kind of out there and a little different. And his dad was an Adventist preacher, and he's on his own journey, you know, trying to figure things out for himself. But he came. I was within a few hours, so he drove over to my meetings. We had gone to high school together, and he's showing up there, and I see him walk in. Man, I'm so happy he's there, and we go through the presentation and listening to stuff that's being said, and then at the end of it, people come up to me and talk to me, which is all good. But as I'm talking to people, I start to notice he begins to be engaged in a conversation with one of our well-meaning saints over in the corner. And so I'm just praying. As I'm talking, I'm saying, Lord, let that go well. However that goes, let it go well. And once in a while in between people, I would look over and it was getting more intense and more intense and more intense. And finally, everyone was done talking to me, but this dude was not done talking to my friend. So I just walked over just to see what was going on. And right as I walked up, I heard my friend, who had basically been silent for most of the conversation, just listening. I heard him finally interject and ask this question. He said, I just have one question. If everything you've said is true, I just have one question for you. And the guy said, what? He said, do you love me? The guy said, well, what does that have to do with it? End of story. My friend was done. Do everything in what? Is it okay to be passionate about what you believe? Is it okay to be excited about what you believe? Is it okay to share what you believe? Is it even okay to argue about what you believe? Yeah. As long as you argue in what? And if you ever find yourself I've got a whole series called the Jesus Dialogue, and there's one section, one presentation in there called Concentric Circles, and I would love to recommend that to you. Just what's at the center of your concentric circles? What's at the center of it? What are you getting your identity, your worth, your value from? Just recommend that to you to go and check it out. When you find yourself in a conversation with someone where you begin to feel more passionate about being right than you are about them, it's time to sit down and shut up until God can get control of your spirit once again. See, when we're so invested, when we get our identity from our belief system rather than from what we looked at previous in the previous presentation on what God was willing to, what He says we're worth, when we're getting our identity from that, we've got to be right about what we believe. We're too invested in it. Nothing else matters. And we will cease being godly because we have to be right. And that's what makes Christians become jerks. It's time that we start getting our identity and our value from Him, and we start allowing that to change us to be more loving of others. Do everything in love. Matthew 7:16-20, Jesus said, "You will know them by their," what? "Fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good," what? "But the bad tree bears," what? What is the fruit that we'll be known for, known by? John 13:35, by this, this is how important it is, "by this everyone will know that you are my," what? "That you," what does it say? "That you go to church on Saturday." Is that what it says? Now don't misunderstand me. There's nothing wrong with going to church on Saturday. Are you with me? But hear me out. I think we've gone one step too far. We've taken something that is very good, and we haven't done it with just the Sabbath. We've taken something that is very good and we've made it ultimate. See, we define sin as transgression of the law. Have you ever tried to make the Pharisees fit into that definition? They were keeping the law pretty strictly, but were they still sinning? Interesting. I think the Sabbath is of intrinsic value. Please don't misunderstand. But I don't think it's what's going to define who are really following God and who aren't. I don't think it ever will. But even if I give my body to be burned and I have not, it profits me how much? Nothing. "By this shall all men know that you're my disciples." What makes that me different from all those other Christians? Why are we so addicted and fixated on being different? Be loving and the world will think you're different. That's where our difference should be. People should say, well, they're different. Not so much in why we, when we go to church, people should say we're different and how we treat even our enemies. Notice what it says in John 17:23, "so that the world may know that you have," what? "Sent me and love them even as you have." One of the evidences for God and God being a God of love is supposed to be the church. It's supposed to be us. And instead, what has happened? Be honest. I know that we're all supposed to give the party line. We're supposed to be positive. We'll be positive in about 10 minutes again, okay? So don't freak out and run away. But let's just be honest for a moment. I have really struggled with this. What's happening right now in today's modern culture? People are looking at Christian history, the Christian church, and church in general, and it's not causing them to believe in God. What's it causing them to do? Abandon a belief in God. It's the abuse of religion that people are saying right now is evidence for why a God doesn't exist and why a belief in God is harmful. Isn't that interesting? It is a power for good and a power for evil. Look at church history. Monstrous things have been said about God. I was in Trinidad a few years back, and I did a series of meetings down there. And while I was there, I went to one of the museums, and I got to read King Ferdinand's letter. It was translated into English, and I read in this letter, this was what Columbus brought with him. Talked about how Peter was the head of God's church, and in succession that had continued, and now they were invited to embrace Christianity as well. And if they did not, they would, in the name of Jesus, and I'm quoting, "in the name of Jesus Christ, rape your women, murder your men, and sell your children as slaves." How would you like that to be your first introduction to the gospel? That's why the islands are called the Caribbeans. Do you realize that? Because there were the Caribs and the Arawaks. The Arawaks were pacifists. The Caribbeans, the Caribs, they were cannibals. They were violent. So guess what they did? They fought back. Do you know what the Arawaks did? They just Honestly, they just committed suicide. They said, if that's what we're faced with, it's better just to end it ourselves. That's what Christianity has done. It has said monstrous things about God. And some people say, well, that was those Catholics. You know, there was a time in Christian history where there weren't denominations. It was just all Christians. And it wasn't the Muslims, the Hindus, or the Buddhists that ruled the world for over 1,200 years. It was the Christians. And we like to point the finger and say those Catholics, but I don't think Protestants are innocent. Sorry, I don't. Do you know, I was doing meetings in Louisiana once and learned a little bit of the history of Louisiana. Do you know why the southern half of Louisiana is 99% Catholic? Do you know why it is? Because they all used to live in Nova Scotia. And what happened was the Protestants rounded up all the men, put them in, locked them in buildings, then rounded up all the women and children, put them on ships and sent them out to sea with neither captain nor crew. And then when the last ship had left the horizon, they set ablaze. They set on fire all the remaining ships. Then they let the men out of these locked buildings. And these men traversed the entire coastline looking for hope of seeing their family again. They traveled all the way around Florida and back over into Louisiana, into the Gulf, where they finally gave up hope. And they just settled there in southern Louisiana. Thank God for the Reformation. I'm sorry. I know. We like to point fingers at them. And we talk about their, you know, theological whatever problems as Protestants, but it wasn't very long until after the Reformation where John Calvin was burning Michael Servetus at the stake just because he wouldn't say the phrase eternal Son of God, but he wanted to be biblical and just say begotten Son of God. And I don't want to get into that theological debate. It's not about what's right or what's wrong. When did we start burning people at the stake for being theologically different than us? I would love it if heretic was attached to someone who wasn't loving instead of someone who believed differently intellectually than you. Then I would be guilty of heresy, to be honest. How are we defining what this is all about? And I hope this is resonating with some of you. Jesus taught us this. Love your, what does it say? Your enemies. Pray for those who what? Persecute you so that you may become children of your Father in heaven. This is this mimetai, this mimic, so that you'll look like Him, you'll resemble Him. The prerequisite for being children of God. If you want to be a believer in evangelical American Christianity, and I know it's easy to point even fingers at them and say, well, we're not them. But man, we got the same issues, don't we? I'm just being honest, don't we? But if you were to ask most denominations and most churches what it means to be a believer, you would get a lot of answers as to what you have to believe, what you have to do, you have to go to, you know, you have to, how much you have to pray. You'd get all kinds of different answers. But when you look at the statistics, how many have ever heard of the Barna Group? You know the Barna? Anybody here ever heard of the book Unchristian? I want to recommend it to you. It's just a book of research about how non-Christians view Christians and how Christians view themselves. And it's just out there taking surveys and just asking honest questions. And here's the results. Here's what we found. You ask non-Christians what it means to be a Christian. Humble servant love doesn't even make the top 100. Let's say there's a husband that's being a jerk to his wife. You ask that husband, are you a loving husband? What are they going to say? Oh, yeah. You say, well, she doesn't feel loved. What would the husband say then? Yes, she just doesn't know what it's like to be really loved. Am I making this? Is this hypothetical? Anyone ever known something like this to happen ever in reality? Yeah. So would it be wise for that husband to listen to their friends, not their enemies, to listen to his friends when they say to him, no, dude, you really are a jerk. You need to treat her better. Would it be wisdom for him to listen to his friends? You shouldn't be asking Christians if they are loving. You should be asking the people we're supposed to be loving if we are loving. Does that make sense? And praise God for the exceptions. But the resounding answer that we're getting these days, when we ask them, do they feel loved by us? They say no. The statistics are in. When it comes to greed, Christians are just as prone to greed as non-Christians. How many have noticed that? When it comes to gluttony, Christians are just as prone to gluttony as non-Christians. When it comes to violence, we're actually more prone to violence than non-Christians. When America goes to war to rid the world of evildoers, the Bible Belt is usually their loudest cheerleaders. Matter of fact, how many know the Patriot Bible? How many, just a tangent here, how many know what the Patriot, did you see it come out a couple years ago with all the war? Go read the Patriot Bible in the application notes. what they will say that next to Christmas, the July 4th is the second greatest Christian holiday in all of history. I don't know how we got from loving your enemies to saying that this group of Christians killed more than the group of Christians in America killed more Christians in Great Britain than they killed of us. I don't know how we started saying that's a Christian holiday. We've mixed the lines up here in America. America's not the kingdom of God. It's a kingdom of this world. And I know that kingdoms of this world can't be run like this, but we're called to be a part of a kingdom that isn't like this, that doesn't operate like this. Maybe those are strong words, but the rest of the world is looking at us, and when it comes to divorce, do you know what the statistics are now? And if you've been divorced, please, this is not a guilt thing, this is just a truth thing. If you've been divorced, remember, God himself is divorced too and remarried, so understand, put it in perspective. But listen, when it comes to divorce, Christians have now, for the first time, a higher rate of divorce than non-Christians. And yet we're out there saying, we are the bearers of truth. We're the ones that really know God. We're the ones that are going to fix us. We can't even fix ourselves. And we think we're out there saying, we're going to fix society. We're going to take America back for God. And I hate that phrase too. I'm sorry. A back for God. Can someone just show me the glory days when America looked like Jesus? When was that? Was that when we were stealing land from Indians? Setting loose the plague? How about importing millions of African-American slaves? Is that when we look like Jesus? What do you mean take it back for God? What does that even look like? This whole idea of manifest destiny, it's just garbage. We are so anti-homosexuality in America, in Christianity. I don't talk about whether it's a sin or not. I'm just talking about what we're saying right now. Do you realize the Bible says more about greed and gluttony than it does about homosexuality? Do you realize that? I'm not saying it's not a sin. I'm just saying, look at emphasis. Do you realize that greed and gluttony, and the definition of greed is hoarding more than you need while there are people that don't even have what they need. And if you look in Ezekiel at what a sodomite is defined as, someone of Sodom, homosexuality isn't even mentioned. I'm not saying it didn't happen. I'm just saying it's not in the list. Do you know what is in the list? Greed. People in stark want in the world, while they were living way beyond their needs. I look at American Christianity, and I think we look more like the definition of sodomites than we're willing to admit. Sorry. I said we'd get positive in about 10 minutes. We're almost there. I'm just sharing with you. It's time to be honest. He causes his sun to shine on the bad and on the good people alike. He gives rain to the good. He gives rain to those who do good and to those who do evil. There's a quality to this. It's indiscriminate. How many would agree with that? It's indiscriminate. And then he says, you must be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Do you know what that means? We have one job and one job only. We are not called to give background checks. Now, I'm sure, and that's not what I mean. I know churches have to do what they have to do to keep people safe. I get that. But when it comes to loving people, we are not called to do background checks. We are not to give them a theological quiz first. We are not to give them an orientation test. It really bothers me that we have a higher rate of divorce than unchristians, and yet we're saying we're going to save marriage from the gays and the lesbians. Not our divorce rate, no. It really bothers me. I'm just saying it bothers me that there's that kind of a contradiction and we're just being so arrogant. I don't know if it bothers anyone else. Amen. If they're sharing the same airspace, we're to love like the sun shines, we're to love like the rain falls. We're not asked whether they do good or they do evil, whether they're kind or thankful, whether they're evil or good. We're just called to love, just like the sun shines, just like the rain falls. Mimic God. Do what you see him doing for this world right now. And if just a handful of Christians would do this, if we would truly consider others to be better than ourselves, to not look at the splinter in someone else's eye, the speck of dust in someone else's eye, rather than the 2x4 in our own, if we would consider them as better than ourselves rather than us better than them, if just a handful of Christians would do that, we would be known as the most humble, self-effacing people on the planet. And a belief in God. There's a new group out, I was mentioning it a moment ago. There's a group out right now. They formed a blog. Richard Dawkins actually just blogged about them. They're called Atheists for Jesus. Yeah, let your head twist on that one for a minute. Atheists for Jesus. And the reason they're reconsidering the existence of God, it's not because of what they've seen in Christianity, it's because of what they've seen in humanity. There is a kindness in humanity that natural selection should have crushed out long ago, and they can't explain why it's still there. The kind suffer in natural selection, and yet it has continued, and they're trying to figure out why. A group called Atheists for Jesus. I think it's a great idea. There used to be atheists, but they look at the phenomenon of love. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you love. That the world may know that you sent me, that you love. Could this be the testing truth of the end? That you love. It seems to be what's working. It seems to be what we've been commanded to do. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is, what does it say? From God. The early church began with the statement, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The early Christians caught hold of this. You see it in Stephen's death. When Stephen was stoned, what was Stephen's last words? Father, lay not this sin to their charge. Where did Stephen learn this kind of prayer? Where did he learn to respond like this when he was being murdered? From Jesus himself, from the cross. It was not just a message to Stephen, it was a way of life to Stephen. Do you see the difference? It wasn't just theology, it was lifestyle. Saul was listening to that. A few months later, he's on the way to Damascus and a bright light shines. Saul says, who are you? And he says, I'm Jesus, the one you're persecuting. Can you imagine that paradigm shift for a moment? He thought the body was stolen, right? All of a sudden, here's Jesus. But what's his next thought? Because his picture of God is very different. What does he think is coming next? He's struck with 3 days of blindness that illustrates, I think, is a metaphor for the blindness he had been functioning in for those previous 3 years. And at the end of that period, there's another Christian asked to go and minister to Saul. Have you ever wondered why God didn't just heal him, but asked another Christian to? Ananias, go heal Paul. What? I know people he's murdered. And if I go there and heal him in the name of Jesus, which is how they did it, he's going to murder me. What Ananias had to come to was the point where even if it cost him his life, he was going to love his enemy. Paul was overwhelmed by that. You have been chosen to be a light to the Gentiles. A few years later, we see Paul and Silas in a Roman jail cell. And they're in that Roman jail cell singing. Now they're beaten, they're bruised, they're bleeding, but they're singing. What is wrong with them? Are they sadistic? Are they happy to be suffering? And how were they suffering? I mean, how were they singing? Was it, once to every man and... Come on, Silas, sing with me. Is that how it was? Or were they rejoicing in song? Let's say you're on the way home today and someone pulls out in front of you. Let's say they... I know that would never happen here in Williston, but let's say someone cuts you off. And in that moment, you choose to just let them off the hook and wave at them with all of your fingers, okay? In that moment, how much love have you shown them?
Zero.
Not zero.
A little.
A little.
My fingers
were. Yeah, they scared you a bit. You tapped your brake. You were, you know, but really, I mean, that you suffered this much and you loved them in response, so you showed them greater love than that suffering. So a little.
Kind,
yeah, okay, okay. What? Yes. What happens if it isn't something like that now? What happens if you're imprisoned unjustly? If you're thrown, beaten, bleeding, bruised? I would submit to you that the reason Paul and Silas were singing is because they'd never been persecuted to this degree before. And the reason the early church gloried to partake of the sufferings of Jesus was because they knew in the greater the suffering, the greater the opportunity to show a greater amount of love in response to that suffering. In other words, the more intense the suffering, if you should respond in love, the greater the revelation of love. Does that ratio make sense to you? See, love shines brightest when it's hanging on a cross, And that's why they were so excited to suffer for Jesus, so they could show love to those inflicting them with suffering, so that they could show people the character of God. That's why they liked to suffer back, not liked it, but that's why they gloried in it, Paul said.
Preach.
Yeah, think about it for a moment. So Paul and Silas had never suffered. How do we know this? Because when the gates rattled and the earthquake came and the gates swung open, I don't know what you would have done on that night. I was raised on Monopoly. I would have said, thanks for the get out of jail free card, God. I'm out of here. But instead, Paul stayed. And I don't know how to defend this, explain it, but the scriptures teach in Acts that he actually convinced all the other prisoners to stay too, which I don't know how he pulled that off. But they were all there, and the jailer wakes up, and he looks around, and he thinks they're all gone, and he knows what the penalty is. I mean, if they escape on his watch, what's the penalty?
Death.
But he figures it's better to die at his own hands than the hands of his superiors. So he takes out his sword, he puts the edge on his chest, he's about to run himself through, and in that opportune moment, Paul finally steps out of the shadows and says, no, wait, I'm a Roman too, just like you. A Roman by birth. And I know what the penalty is. Roman by birth, what did that mean? So he had a right to play that card much earlier, did he not? Imagine what's going on with this jailer. Okay, first, this guy is a Roman, so he didn't have to be here in the beginning. Second, he could be gone by now because of all of this. What's he asking? What's he asking himself? And then Paul answers it for him. I knew that if we left tonight, your life would be forfeit. And so even though you have thrown us in this jail cell unjustly, you have beaten us without cause. We are bruised and bleeding at your hand. I am willing to walk right back into that jail cell if it means on this night your life is preserved. What did the jailer say? It wasn't at the end of a gospel presentation, brothers and sisters. Wasn't at the end. I'm sorry. There's a place for everything. But this time, it wasn't at the end of a Bible study. People say, I don't know how to share the Bible truths that we believe. I don't know. You know, do you have a series? I don't know how to do that. How do I? Listen, what won the jailer was he saw this radical, self-sacrificial, other-centered love. And the cry of his heart was, good sirs, what must I do to be saved? What do I got to do to be a part of that? I'm convinced that when love is our evangelistic method in North America, then we will have something that far exceeds argument, greed, secularism, all of the philosophies, it's not that America can't be reached anymore. It's that we're not using something that's powerful enough to reach them. Let us love one another, for love is from, what does it say? God. This is what God has been trying to teach us all along. We won't go through all the rest of it. Oh, let's do one more. Just a couple more. 1 Corinthians, I hope that means something to you. But this is the key. Philippians 1. This is what Paul... Look at Paul's letters here as we close. I pray, this is his prayer, that your love will keep on, what does it say? Growing more and more. 1 Thessalonians 3:12. May the Lord make your love for one another and for all people, not just each other, but for all people, grow, what does it say? And then he writes 2 Thessalonians, and he's excited. Our friends, we must thank God at all times for you. And it is right for us to do so because your faith is growing so much. And the love each of you has for each other for the others is becoming what? His answer was being prayed. He could see it. It wasn't just fluff. It wasn't just a statement. It wasn't just, you know, polemics. It wasn't just rhetoric. It wasn't just a nice little, may your love grow. No, he was actually praying for it. When he saw it happen, he was excited. Here's a discipline. I want you to go back and read the 54 one another's of the New Testament. There's 54 times we're called to do something to one another. When you realize what the early first century church was, they grew by leaps and bounds because when there was a plague, everybody would be trying to flee the town, trying to get out. You know what Christians would be doing? They'd be not just staying, they'd be heading in droves to take care of the sick and the dying because they weren't afraid of death and they were there to go and witness and minister to the sick. And people saw that radical self-sacrifice, that radical other-centeredness, and the Christianity just grew. People say, man, I want to be a part of that. And that is what life's supposed to do. They just it resonated with people. Why do you think it resonated with people? Think about what we said last night. Why did it resonate? Because that's what we were made for. People will see it. They'll gravitate towards it. They'll want it too. And the church will grow by leaps and bounds. Beloved, let us love one another, for our love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. This is the kicker. Why are they loving? Some of you are good Adventists. And you'll go from here this afternoon and you'll think, wow, that was really made plain to me. I need to be more loving. And you'll go out of here and you'll try to love people. You'll try to be more loving. Here's the catch. We cannot love others by trying to love others. It won't work. The only reason we love here, according to this verse, is because we know who. Yeah, we know God. And this is the one who does not know God, does not love, does not know God, for God is love. So if we want to be more loving, what do we need to know more about? Well, who do we need to know more intimately? Who do we need to have a more correct picture of? So our focus shouldn't be, once again, on even being more loving, should it? It should be on seeing the love that's really in God's heart for us. When we get the right picture of God, by love, love will be awakened. We will love, it says, because He first loved us. John used this even as a basis for assurance. We know that we've passed from death into life. And the thing that he says is because we love the brethren. I can see God working in me. I know that I'm on the inside. I know that I'm, part of that group, not because of what I intellectually assent to or because of what I, in my lifestyle, do. The reason I know I have passed from death unto life is because there is something present in my life. And what does he call it?
Love.
That speaks to me. He who does not love abides in death. And so we know and we rely on the love God has for us. Not even the love we have for others. We rely on the love God has for us. God is love. And whoever lives in love lives in, what does it say? God, and God in them. We won't go to that last story. Let me just share this story with you instead. What are the two things that Christianity is known for here in America in today's cultural climate? Two issues that Christianity is known for. Whenever we vote, we have to make sure that these politicians agree with us on this, and we keep pushing these two issues. What are they? Abortion's one of them. The other one is gay marriage. And I'm glad you brought it up because I didn't want to. Abortion and gay marriage. Now, let's talk about abortion for just a second. I know the tension is raising in the room. It's okay. You'll get over it. This is my last shot. I don't have to worry about you not coming to the next presentation. If you want to be pro-life, I get that. I won't tell you what I am, okay? Some of you are like, well, what is... No, it's not the point. It doesn't matter what I am. If you want to be pro-life, fantastic. Nothing wrong with that. All I'm asking you to do is do it the way the kingdom does things. Do it the way Jesus would. When did Jesus ever concern himself with how Caesar ran Rome? Just asking. If you're pro-life, then do it Jesus style. Go out right now. And find an unwed mother who's scared to death, trying to figure out what she's going to do. You go up to her and you come under her. Don't try to overpower her through legislation. You come under her. And you serve her. You put your arm around her and you tell her she is not alone. That you've got her back. And you don't judge her. You don't ask her how she got into this mess. You just put your arm around her and tell her you're going to go through this with her. You invite her to spend the next 9 months in your house and you take care of her. And you say, I've got you. We are going to get through this together. And in those 9 months, if she lets you in, then you can share your opinion. But not until, because then it's rude. And the Bible says love is never rude. But you love her and you serve her and you take care of her. And if she decides to keep that child, then you help her find a good home for it. Or if she chooses to keep it, you dedicate the next 18 years of your life helping her raise that child. It's a lot easier to vote, isn't it? Do it Jesus style. That's what it means to be pro-life. Gay marriage. Fine. The Bible does say that homosexuality is missing the mark. I get that. That sin is spoken of so little in the Scriptures. Gossip? Do you know how much gossip is spoken about? Why did we pick homosexuality, that sin, to be the deal breaker? Can I just ask that question? Just asking. Why is that one the deal breaker? It's because it's someone else's sin. Our sins are never the deal breaker. Just being honest, which one of you is perfect? Which one of you wasn't born with an orientation to sin? Can I just ask that question? It might be sin to a different name. But which one of you was born with a different orientation to sin? And I don't want to debate. All I'm saying is this. If you want to take a strong stance against homosexuality, then do it. But do it Jesus style. Do it the way the kingdom would. How did Jesus take a strong stance towards the sin that we were born oriented toward? How did Jesus take a strong stance towards that? How long was his ministry? Then you take the next 3.5 years of your life and you move to a homosexual populated community. And you dedicate the next 3.5 years of your life to humbly coming under them and serving them and loving them. Take out the trash. Wash their car. Feed their pets. I don't care. Humbly love them. Do it the way the kingdom would. Once again, it's a lot easier to carry a picket. This is what I think it means to embrace the cross as a way of life. It will look very different, will it not? And I know you're wrestling with it. I know. But Jesus taught us, whatever sin you see in someone else, that is a speck of dust compared to the 2x4 in your own. Do not judge. Do not think you are morally superior to them because you're straight. I know we're culturally conditioned to think we're somewhat better. But once again, it's just someone else's sin. I'm not morally superior to them. They're just wrestling with different stuff than I was born to wrestle with. We're all messed up, are we not? And Jesus died for them. And I don't know what that says to you, but that says to me that no matter what my culture says, they too are of inestimable worth to God. And I'm called to humble myself and be submissive to His opinion of them. To look at people through His eyes. I met two beautiful young girls down in... No, I won't even tell you where. Where I did meetings at some point in my ministry. One of them had been severely sexually abused as a child. She hated men. One of them was raised in a Sicilian home. And her father used to prostitute her out in her teenage years. She hated men. These two came to one of my series that were showed being given. And we didn't rent a hall. We just did it at an Adventist church. I was blown away that this couple, they were married, had the courage to step inside an Adventist church and come to my meetings. We had done some different kind of marketing for the series, so I can understand how they would find it. But someone who was there introduced them to me, someone I was friends with. They said, I would like to introduce you to my sister. And this is my sister-in-law. With no warning, okay? No warning. And I'm just like, I don't know what you would do, but I'm asking in my head, what do I do? And I just started to cry. Because I realized what God was saying to me. You see, the Pharisees, they had a holiness that the tax collectors and the prostitutes were repelled by. They steered clear of the Pharisees. Jesus had a kind of holiness that attracted tax collectors and prostitutes. And I've been asking myself for 10 years now when I do meetings, where are the tax collectors and the prostitutes? This was a defining moment for me. And I went home that night just excited. In my ministry, in Renewed Heart Ministries, we were just starting to eke into communicating with the world around us. More of the Spirit of Christ and less the Spirit of the Pharisees. That they were ceasing to steer clear of us and actually being attracted to us. Wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't you love to be a part of a religious community that's like that, that bears that fruit? Right here in Williston. It's here. It's here too. Of course it's here. This is what it means. To live a life of love. Mimic God. Mimic God. Look at what He does. And do the same thing. The woman at the well, Jesus said, told her everything she'd done wrong. Why? There was a living water He wanted to give her that would quench the soul thirst. How many were there last night? This is where we're closing the entire weekend. that soul thirst that she couldn't find in a dry and weary land. He's wanting to give her living water where she'd never be thirsty again. And what did we discover that was last night? Love. What Jesus was willing to say to her was this: listen, I know everything there is to know about you. You've been married 5 times. Yeah, the guy you're with now, you've been divorced 5 times. And the guy you're with now, the 6th guy, you're not even married to. I mean, you know, you're just living with him. Why was Jesus doing this? I'm telling you, if someone showed up to my church and I went through their marital history on first meeting, that would probably be the last time they graced the doorsteps. Jesus talks to this woman and she gets excited and runs off. Says, come meet a man who told me everything bad I'd ever done. Who gets excited over that? This is what I think was happening. And so many of us think we need to just call people sin out. No, the reason Jesus called this woman sin out was to tell her, listen, I know every mistake you've ever made. I know everything there is to know about you. And my offer's still on the table. Still there. I still love you. May God make us like Jesus. May we be Jesus to the world. By love is love awakened. That's why this series this weekend was called The Awakening. And once again, if you raise your hand, if you've raised your hand in the past 2 presentations and said, yeah, I'd like this to become more consistent, then my prayer is this for you, that you would go away from this weekend, not with a desire to do more, to be more even, but to see more. That you would know the height, the depth, the breadth, the width of the unfathomable love that God has for you that surpasses knowledge, so that you too can be filled with all the fullness of God. Thank you so much for having me. Let's pray and then I'll let you guys go. Precious Father, you are so beautiful. You are so good. Lord, we've been so mixed up, and it's so easy to get mixed up when we start looking at, there's so many things vying for our attention. Father, help us to filter everything through Jesus. Jesus is the last 10 minutes of the movie that makes us have to go back and reassess everything we've watched. Jesus changes everything. God, would you help us begin believing that Jesus really is the exact image of you. Whatever we believe about you, God, may it be through the lens of Jesus Christ. And Father, may it go one step further, not just an intellectual belief. May it not just be believe only. May it change us from the inside out. May we be followers of Jesus. In your precious name we pray all this. God bless you guys. Be safe. Going home. Roads are slick. We will see you next time. We're in North Dakota. God bless you.